D.L. Moody, most people know him, a famous evangelist in the late 1800s, was a person who people came from all around the world to attend his conferences. But one year, a large group of pastors came from Europe, and they were given rooms in the dormitory at the school there. And as it was in the custom of Europe, these men put their shoes outside the door of their room, expecting them to be cleaned and polished by the servants in the dorm. Of course, in the USA, there were no servants. But as Moody was walking through the halls and praying for these people at this conference, he saw that the shoes were out and realized what had happened. He talked to his students and said, "Hey, do you think we could get these shoes shined?" The students didn't want anything to do with it. So Moody took it upon himself to grab the shoes and shine them himself, and he told no one about it, although it obviously someone found out about it because we have the story. But imagine having one of the most influential Christians in our day washing people's shoes or washing people's feet while no one else is watching. This is not what a lot of people do. When they do a good deed, they got their assistant there taking it, and it's going on to Instagram and seeing how many likes they can get in their service. This isn't that. This was done in secrecy and silence with no announcement or no recognition needed. Some might wonder, why don't we see more church leaders do stuff like this anymore? Well, if you don't, it probably is a good thing. They're probably not telling you about it. And that's probably a good thing. They don't want you to know. We've entered a new section in the book of Philippians where Paul started out this letter at the start. We're going to do a quick review here. Started out thanking God for his work in the Philippian church. And then Paul went to his missionary report where he talked about him being in prison and that Paul's ministry increased because he was in chains. You might think a pastor goes to prison over Christmas season per se. Uh-oh, we're going to have to cancel the Christmas Eve service, the Christmas dinner. But anyways, no, ministry got better actually for Paul. He preached to very powerful leaders, political leaders, Jewish leaders. And because of all that preaching and what happened to Paul while he was in prison, other people were more bold to share Jesus Christ. Then in the section after that, verses 18 to 24, we see the more of the mentality of Paul in his imprisonment. We know he was torn between two options. Paul knew a couple of things. It's better to die and be with who? Christ. Or it's also good to stay and minister to whom? Philippians of the church. But Paul knows that he must stay and serve and minister to the Philippian and the other churches and remain in ministry. Last week, we talked about the topic of unity. Paul introduced it. He said, only in verse chapter 1, verse 27, only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel. And so he introduces that theme of unity, being of one. And now we're in this new section, which really more he's embellishing on what does it mean to live a life worthy of God. And note that a worthy life before the Lord is living a life of unity in the church. But you need to know, like I've said before, this passage is not for the faint-hearted. One commentator said this about this passage when I was reading this week, and it was a jarring moment for me. He said, "You might not realize how sinful you really are until you attempt to start living out this section of Scripture." Like we said many times, Christianity is just not an armchair religion where you sit back, store knowledge in your mind so you can impress people with your knowledge. Jesus, when he saves us, desires us to live transformed and renewed lives, made new by his blood and his work, so that we can live radically changed and radically transformed and different lives. This is kind of a different sermon than other sermons, because Paul has laid out a different outline. It's a two-point sermon, and under that first point, there's 5 points, and under point number two, there's 8 points. So I guess, what is that? 13-point sermon? But don't let it scare you. We're breaking it down. First point is 5 blessings. And who doesn't like to think about the blessings that are found in Christ? And our point number two, verses 2 to 4, are 8 commands that are given to us by the Apostle Paul, thus by God. So let's look at these 5 blessings. Chapter 2, verse 1. There's an oldie but a goodie hymn called Count Your Blessings. We often sing it at our 10 Victoria Bible study, because it's a favorite, of course. And one of the comments we usually hear after singing that song is, we don't have enough time in the day to count the rest of our blessings. If we were to actually live out this song, we'd be here till evening, counting all our blessings that God has given us. And sometimes after singing that song, we declare aloud, these are the blessings that God has given us today. This is what Paul is doing here. He's recalling some of the blessings that the Philippians have experienced. And note the 5 blessings he's recorded here. And note he reminds us of the great riches of Christ, and then goes on to the 8 commands. So he starts out with these blessings, and then he goes into the commands. Blessing number 1, and they're all empty here for you, so you can have the excitement of writing them in. Blessing number 1, encouragement in Christ. The first word there, so, can also be translated therefore or then. Paul is thus pointing us back to what he's previously said. Therefore, because of what? Therefore, because of chapter 1, verse 25 to 30, or sorry, 29. Chapter 1, verse 25, he speaks about joy in the faith. Verse 26, glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, he says, live your life worthy of the gospel. He says, stand firm as one in the Holy Spirit, side by side for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, he says, some will be destroyed, some will be saved. This is from God. And verse 29, it is given for you to suffer and to believe. Here we have a quick presentation of the gospel, and there's lots of gospel saturation in that previous section in Philippians chapter 1. As well, Paul was emphasizing the gospel unity. There's unity. And that unity, living as one in Christ, is a life worthy of the Lord. So with that emphasis upon the good news of Jesus Christ in unity, which is what the therefore points us back to, Paul calls to memory the grace of Christ that he's accomplished for us. Any encouragement in Christ. This encouragement is something that will embolden you in your belief or actions. It's not bad news that will bring you down. This is news that lifts you up. And therefore, it's encouragement in Christ. It's the encouragement that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, this encouragement could probably be a whole sermon in itself, much like the other 4 blessings. But just think about what Christ has done. And just turn down in chapter 2 to verse 5. So chapter 2, verse 5. And Peter already read it. Have this mind, which is, have this mind among yourselves, which is in, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This encouragement in Christ is we can know God through Jesus Christ. This is a glorious thing because people put great worth in many earthly things. And Paul actually talks about the great worth of Christ in chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. He says, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Hear that? The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. But people in our society put worth in many earthly things, even foolish things. I saw something absolutely incredible on the internet. A guy was going up to people, say, you have two options. I have a silver bar worth a couple hundred bucks. I don't think they knew that. Or you can have a Hershey's chocolate bar. Everyone chose the Hershey's bar. You could probably buy over 200 Hershey's bars with that silver bar, but everyone was like, I got no use for silver. I want the chocolate. People treasure even goofy and foolish things over other things that are more valuable. Silver, gold, money, property, even chocolate does not surpass the worth of knowing Christ. Jesus is the greatest treasure. Here we as well, we have righteousness from Christ. He says that in chapter 3. Meaning that we by ourselves are sinful and alienated and separated from God because of our sin. But because of Christ, we can be made right with God or righteous before God. Often we take this truth for granted in our culture, even as Christians, because I think at times we don't understand the judgment of God for our sin like we ought to. But next, through Christ, we have the power of the resurrection. He says that in 3 verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says in Philippians 3:11, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Christ, through Christ, in him alone, we have the hope of life after we die. The alternative to that is eternal death. Eternity away from the pleasing presence of God. What an encouragement and what a joy and what a hope is that after we die, if we're in Christ, we're with him. Today, if you do not know the real encouragement of knowing Christ, or if you've not been thinking about it lately, I encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus. Even just read I was talking about this sermon last night who wasn't a Christian, and I said, if you really want to know about my sermon, I'll tell you a bit about it, but maybe you can read Philippians 2 for yourself. It'll just take you 3 minutes. Hardly any time at all. It's faster than most commercials that you can read Philippians chapter 2. If that is you, you don't know the real encouragement, just look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11 yourself and think about what Christ Jesus did for you. That he came in the flesh, emptied himself of the glory of God, left heaven to die for sinners. As well, examine your life and see your sin, your personal wickedness before God. Like Isaiah says, your sins have separated you from God. And lean and trust upon Christ and his work today. So that's number one, the encouragement. Next, any comfort from love. You can all kind of understand this phrase. Maybe you're in a downer of a time. And someone comes up to you and and says very arrogantly, in a rude manner, just get over it. Quit being a whiner. How does that affect you? Does that bring you any sort of comfort? I'm guessing you're not going to get a lot of comfort from someone saying to you, get over it, quit whining. You're always complaining, and says it in a very derogatory remark. Not going to charge you up, is it? But how comforting is the love of someone when you're down and out and they sit beside you and show you that love and compassion? And above all, how much more comforting for the Christian is the love of God extended to you? We must first note that God is a God of comfort, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all what? Comfort. But as well, His love is comforting. Just think about the love of Christ, what Christ has done for you by His love. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ has loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The world, though, is not a loving place. It's divided, and it can be much and many times be a place of extreme hate. But how great is the love of Christ? He doesn't think about Himself. He lays down His life for us. He delivers us. Encouragement number three. Participation in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, us Baptists are often accused of not talking about the Holy Spirit enough or taking the Holy Spirit seriously at all. But Baptists, of course, do teach. Although I think those accusations are false, I need to say it. But we Baptists do teach a deep experience of the Holy Spirit that's talked about here. This word participation is also fellowship. This refers to the power and the work of God the Holy Spirit in what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whom we receive at our conversion. I know some people teach it happens at baptism. When you look at the scriptures, it happens when you become a Christian. That's when you receive the Holy Spirit. We have union or closeness or fellowship with the Holy Spirit when we're convicted of sin and trust in Christ. Look at encouragement number four, any affection. Now, this is that word again we talked about several weeks ago. That's that bowels word. I wonder if anyone tried it that I said before, if you want to impress someone, say you love them with a deep love from your bowels. Did anyone try that? How did that work out for you? Of course, this is the inner parts around your stomach area. But this, of course, refers to the affections and love of God for us and His love extended to us. It's another way of saying love. An amazing truth, an amazing example, this word is used actually in the Gospel of Luke. The prophecy of Zechariah, which we usually read at Christmas time, referring to the blessings and coming of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, 77 to 78. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of sins. Because of what? The tender mercy of God. That's the word bowels that we're just using. It's used in Philippians. The affection of God. Encouragement and final encouragement, number five. Sympathy. The word sympathy can also be translated pity or mercy or compassion. Again, this word is very close to the affection word, number four, or even the love word talked about earlier. But of course, this word has its root in the work of Christ. His love considering others better than Himself because Jesus died for them. Those are the five blessings. And because of those five blessings, we're to live out these eight commands. So now we can go to commands, eight commands. And he starts out in 2 verse 2 saying, complete my joy. Now this might seem like a weird way to start out a bunch of commands. Make me joyful. Live out these commands. Paul is really saying, complete or fill up my joy. It may seem odd to you that Paul would have more joy of a unified church, or that he'd be lacking joy because of a disgruntled or fractured church. Shouldn't just Paul have joy from the Lord? Plus, if you look at 4 verse 1 in Philippians, he says that they are his joy. You're my joy and crown, he says about them. But note that Paul is already joyful. He just desires to have his joy filled up and overflowing. It's kind of like having a glass of water, and it's partly full. And I say to you, just fill it up. Pour another liter into it. That's what he's referring to here. But another thing to think about is that look at where Paul is at right now. He's in prison. He's in prison, and what's going to fill up his joy? The church living in the unity of Christ. You might think in order for Paul to be more joyful, he would want to get out of prison. He could have said, pray for me that I might get out of prison so I can have more joy. No, again, Paul is not focused upon his condition, but on the health, progress, joy, unity of the churches. And you got to sit back and say, just a wow. What an example. What a rebuke and what a witness to not only us pastors and church leaders, but to us Christians as well. He's sitting there in prison, and what's going to fill his joy up is not getting out, but seeing them living more worthy lives in the Lord. So now we can come to the commands, which we could really call, we could have called this sermon 8 commands to make any pastor joyful, and that would be good. Not that anyone needs your obedience to be joyful, but I can guarantee you that church is more joyful when there's unity in Christ. In fact, many pastors leave the ministry and sometimes even leave Christianity. They blame it on the divisiveness and fights and disagreements and out-of-control attitudes they might experience in church that shouldn't be there. So Christians, let us never be the reason why you discourage a servant of the Lord, whether church leader or even Christian, by not living out these commands. So let's get to them. Command number 1. By being of the same mind. Literally, this reads, think the same. Now, Paul is not saying that we all need to think the same thing about every single issue. Paul is really commanding us here to be unified in Jesus Christ, the gospel, and our mission. Every church's mission ought to be the same. Now, I know many of these people with big churches would probably disagree with me, but why should it be the same, every mission? Because unless they have a different Bible, we have the same Bible, which gives the church a specific mission. We might carry out that mission differently. It might look different, but at the core, we as churches need to be exalting Christ, the true Christ, and making him known. That's the mission. Next, having the same love. Really, what Paul is getting at here is loving each other. Each person is to care, show love sacrificially to one another in the church. Just as Jesus said, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. But let's be totally honest. It's much easier to love yourself, and it's much easier to love the people who always show us love. But how about seeking to love people who won't return a dime back to us? Or seeking to show compassion to people who maybe won't even appreciate it, having that same love. Number 3, being in full accord. And whenever I hear this full accord or one accord, I think of my favorite Bible joke. What kind of car do the apostles drive? Sorry, GM and Ford lovers. They all fit into one accord. But now that we've gone full corny, This ought to be a way we as Christians ought to live together. Just look at the book of Acts, the church of God. For the most part, they worked together and were unified in their position and purpose of faith. They were in harmony in everything they did because they were doing it all for Christ. Next one, commandment number 4, to make any pastor joyful, being of one mind. It's actually almost identical to the first command. In our thinking, we ought to be unified. And you might be thinking, why would he just condense it and save paper and not include this? Why does he say it again? Possibly because it's very challenging for us Christians to be unified in our thinking and our minds. When something's said over and over again, it's probably because he wants to stress it for us. Let's go to 2 verse 3. Commandment number 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition. How many times this week did we do something out of selfish ambition? Spouses, I don't even want to know this out loud. And I don't know if I'd want to tell you this answer either. How many times did you act without considering your spouse and take them into consideration? We're to act in a way that never reveals selfish ambition. And how easy is it to be self-seeking in the many things that we do? How easy is it to serve people that you know that are going to give back to you, but hard to give whatever to those who you know will never return anything back to you? Commandment number 6, to make your pastor joyful, do nothing from conceit. We're not to act or to carry out anything conceited. We're not to act in a way that would be vain. An old song might help us understand this conceit. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Meaning the person who I think they were writing about, who they had in their mind, probably thought they were the center of the universe and were so important that even that the song that they would be writing would be talking about them. This is that attitude, that the world revolves around me, not to be us though. Commandment number 7, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Note the word humility, meaning that you have a view of yourself that God has. It doesn't mean that you wear wore out clothes and go around saying, woe is me, and never shower. This is having a biblical view of yourself, that you're the creature and God is the creator and he's to be worshipped. With that attitude, we're to consider others more significant or value or regard or esteem others better than yourself. Wow. This is the absolute opposite of what science teaches us, which is the survival of the fittest and do others in before they do you in. Last commandment in 2 verse 4. The last commandment that'll make any pastor joyful, let each of you not look out to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. With this whole section, I wonder if someone out there thinks that we must totally disregard anything we want, but look at the wording. The first part of the verse, we can all do no problem. Look out for your own interests, we're experts at that. But looking out for others, this comes very unnaturally and not so easily. We're not just to focus upon ourselves, but others. Just a hypothetical of these 8 commands. What if we lived these out perfectly as a church? Now, we would be probably a perfect church if we did, and we're never going to be that here, this side of heaven. But just dream with me for a moment. What if we lived out these verses absolutely perfectly? How do you think our church would be changed? Interesting question. So let's apply this passage to our lives. You've already been given 8 commands, so I don't want to overload you. But we have 2 things to think about. We need Jesus number 1, and we need Jesus number 2. First, we need Jesus number 1 because we need a Savior. Passages like this should really open our eyes with regards to how good we think we are. It exposes so much pride, selfishness, arrogance, and lack of love within us. if we're thinking of a very arrogant or selfish person right now, stop and start thinking about yourself. It's so easy to preach down on people like Scrooge, but it's very hard to see the Scrooge in yourself, if we can use that Christmas illustration. It's very easy to find specks in other people's eyes, but I don't know why it's so hard for us to see the log in our own eye. In the church, we seem to downplay certain sins as sins that almost seem respectable, and probably these 8 commandments are some of them. We think, well, we're not as bad as Joe, so I guess I'm okay. But we fail to see that when Paul was writing Romans chapter 1, he was thinking of every single human being. He said, Romans 1, 29 to 31, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Say that 3 times fast. Because of our sin, as a Christian even, this passage exposes our pride that we need even Jesus even more. If you've left here thinking I need Jesus less, then either I've done a horrible job and that's a possibility, or you have just not listened to God's word. If you're not beat down by this passage, you ought to be. But you get beat down and then you look to Christ and his wonderful work. See again, even as a believer, the grace that Christ has offered you and what he's done. What a wonderful Savior. Died in your place, given you righteousness, given you even the ability to carry out these joyful 8 commands. And we need Jesus, number 2, in closing. We need an example. Maybe you're thinking, oh man, these commands are just brutal. They're gruesome. I don't know how I can do it. I don't know how anyone can do it. I need an example that I can look out and live such a radical life. I need a real life example of what it means to live in humility. I need it. I can't do it without it. Well, we just have to go to chapter 2, verse 5 to 11 to see that passage and the greatness of Christ and what he did. And Paul, when you look there, takes this passage and connects it to Christ in verse 5. Have this mind, and that word mind is already used so many times in Philippians. Have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Christ's work. Form of God, emptied himself, became a servant, died. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus was God, but he didn't consider himself or this equality with God something to be grasped. He became a servant, born as a man. Humbled himself, became obedient to death. Look to Christ. See his greatness. Pray that the Holy Spirit would transform not only you, but all of us. Pray that we'd be purged of pride and pomp and cry out to Jesus for transformation and renewal. And I'm going to close with, it's got to be my favorite verse in Hosea. Hosea, it's not in the insert. Hosea 14:4. As you know, things are going brutal with Israel there, but God's love is greater than their sin. In the end of this book, he says this, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger is turned from them. Again, that points us to Christ, but it also points us to the power of the Holy Spirit. This healing and transformation of our rebellion against God, and it's something I cling to so much, that God will heal my apostasy. And I can cling and look to Christ, and I can depend upon the Holy Spirit, and I can confess my sin and continue to cling to his mercy and grace. It's just an amazing verse. God will heal our apostasy, our pride, and our pomp, and our arrogance by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.